My name is Jacob Smith. I'm the teaching pastor here at our Southwood campus, and I want to welcome you to Grace. If you're new here, we are especially thankful that you've joined us today as we worship our God and as we study His Word. And you are joining us towards the tail end of a series that we started in January, where we have been looking at, we've been reading through a letter that was inspired by the Holy Spirit and written by the Apostle Paul, sent to a church in the Colossae region. And this letter was focused on really two main goals, the first of which is to really clarify for those early believers and for us even today, who Jesus is and what He's accomplished, to really focus in on His attributes, to focus in on His actions, to help us better understand what it is that He accomplished on our behalf. Second of all, the goal of this letter is to also then describe and clarify what does that mean for our lives here and now, not just for our understanding of who our God is, but how does this affect how we live in different responsibilities and relationships and all the spheres of influence that God entrusts to our care. And as we read this morning, we're going to be continuing in something we started last week, which is where we were seeing commands given specifically to the home. And we saw how husbands and wives, their relationship is transformed if they're followers of Jesus Christ. Parents and children, their relationship is transformed if they are followers of Jesus Christ. In the same way, what we're going to see today is an address between masters and slaves. This authority dynamic that was so common in the ancient world, that was so common in the Roman Empire, so familiar to the believers that this letter was originally written to. And while there's not like an exact one for one, none of us in this room right now are slaves. There are still powerful principles that apply to our current lives, all revolving around the concept of authority. Because all of us are either under authority or in authority, or maybe a blend of both, where we answer to someone or others answer to us. And what we have to remember, the principle that Paul's going to lay out here at the end of chapter 3, is that every single one of us are accountable ultimately to Christ's authority. That all authority structures, anyone in power, anyone in a higher position here and now, everyone is still playing kind of second fiddle to our God in heaven, to our Lord Jesus Christ, who has authority over all other powers, all other authorities that we see in this world. And this is something that's helpful for us to remember, because again, there are many times where we find ourselves in maybe an elevated position, and we forget that there's always someone greater. For myself, I've seen this play out a lot with the fact that God has designed me to be a tall man. It's maybe hard to tell when you're out there and I'm on the stage, but I'm 6'5", which, you know, is generally speaking, just statistically speaking, tall. And so I've seen this play out in a very practical way in my life where I know that because I'm tall, I have to like dress, I have to get clothes. Like this sweatshirt is like a tall version of like a normal person sweatshirt, right? Or these pants are a long version of normal people pants. Like I just have to dress differently. I have to structure my home differently. Like I need to, you know, be careful when I walk under ceiling fans or through doorways. And I can't live in a house that was built before 1940 because those were all made for tiny, tiny people. Like for some reason. I have to also recognize that there are certain behaviors and actions that are, you know, that come within the power that God has given me. Whenever I go to a store, I know that, hey, I'm going to be on the lookout because there will be those who are, you know, of lowlier stature than I. And they will need something from a shelf that is placed so high. And so it is for such a time as this that God has raised me up and put me in that place. And sometimes they ask me directly. Other times I just offer out of the grace of my heart to get that cereal box off that top shelf, right? Or to move those things for those people, to get something out of the cabinet for my wife. Because, again, God has just, He's built me in this way. And it's easier for me to, you know, think of myself as like, oh, well, you know, I'm the tall guy. Like, that's just sort of who I am, what I do. But it's easy for me to forget that there's always someone taller. Like that is just the truth. And God is in His grace and in His mercy has reminded me of this very directly by the fact that my older sister, I think really is a power play to still continue to exert her dominance over me as her younger brother. She married a dude who is 6'7". And he's ginormous, right? Like, and it's, Like, and I see that. Like, I recognize, wow, this dude is really tall. Like, Dave is a monster. And he has, you know, he's got 2 inches on me. Like, he is just, he's greater than me in every sense of the word. Like, and when our children are talking to each other about, like, hey, whose dad's, like, really, like, the big dog on campus? Like, Uncle Dave always wins. And that's fine. Like, I accept that. I have another brother-in-law who's, like, you know, 6 foot flat. Like, pff, what? Come on, get out of here. But this other Dave, like, I have recognized, okay, and it's one of those things that it modifies my behavior. Like, normally when I hug people in this world, I'm always the over dude, you know? Like, my arms always got to go over. Like, that's just physics. And yet, with my brother-in-law Dave, if I hug him, I'm the under guy. And that's why I just don't hug him, first and foremost. But second of all, it's just a helpful reminder of, yeah, God can, he humbles the proud, right? And He chooses to, you know, oppose those who are too full of themselves. And in the same way, when we read Colossians 3, you know, starting in verse 22, where we're going to be this morning, we're going to see that God is essentially using the Apostle Paul to remind believers that this is always true for us, that there is always a greater authority, that there's always a higher power. And specifically, that authority and that power rests in the hands of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so for every single one of us, whether we are living under authority, as Paul will begin in this passage, or whether we are living in authority, as Paul ends in this passage, we can recognize that in all circumstances, we live to serve the Lord. And we live to lead in the way that Jesus himself led. All right, but to begin, Paul starts in chapter 3, verse 22, saying this, that slaves, you need to obey your earthly masters in every respect, not only when they are watching, like those who are strictly people pleasers, but with a sincere heart, fearing the Lord. All right, so as I mentioned, Paul is essentially closing out a little passage here about the household, husbands, wives, children's fathers, and now he's talking about slaves and masters. And he's doing this because in that day, in that ancient time, there was such a proliferation of slavery, like it was inescapable. You either were a slave or you had slaves or you knew people who had slaves. Like it was inescapable for people in that time. In the Roman Empire, estimates would say about this time in the empire's history, there were probably about 60 million slaves in the empire, residing in the empire at this time. In fact, for the city of Rome, the capital of the empire, estimates put it at about, there was probably about 20% of the population was made of slaves. And so this was incredibly prevalent. Like this was incredibly common for you to see this sort of power dynamic at play in your local community, in the broader culture. And again, it's something that's a little bit more difficult for us to wrap our heads around because we're so far removed from that. But this is also one of those unique moments where the Lord is allowing me to combine my seminary education with that semi-useless history degree I obtained from Texas A&M University. So we're going to talk a little bit about the history of slavery in the human civilization. And I'll tell you that with any kind of large or loaded topic like this, I will be the first to acknowledge there's going to be things that are left unsaid. There are going to be things that maybe I could have framed better. And my hope, my encouragement is that if you have more questions or concerns, that I would love to talk about that. I would love to have that discussion with you after the service or at a future point. But I'm going to do my best to essentially encapsulate for us what is the historical context around the Bible, the God's word, and slavery, the topic of slavery. And one of the questions that maybe is maybe kind of in the undercurrent of our minds, whether, you know, right now or in times past, is that, well, what does the Bible really say about slavery? Like, is God for slavery? Like, I know that slavery comes up in Scripture, but why isn't there a passage? Why doesn't Jesus himself, you can read all the Gospels, why doesn't Jesus ever have a moment where he explicitly says, all slavery needs to end, every master needs to set his slaves free? He doesn't do that. Why? Does God condone slavery? Does he approve of slavery? And the answer, the short answer is no. He does not approve. He does not condone slavery. We'll get into the details, the reasoning behind that But again, to kind of set the stage, we need to know that slavery was so prevalent, not just in the Roman Empire, but really across most human civilizations, across most of history. Like there's so prevalent. Tragically, it was interwoven into so many different empires and nations and just so common in these ancient cultures and civilizations. And many times what happened was these slaves were brought, you know, they were put in that position through two means. Some scholars, you know, they make it alliterate to make it easy to remember, that it was either through poverty or plunder. Poverty meaning that in times of peace, you'd find people who reach such a level of you know, they've lost their job, they have no prospects, maybe they're injured, like something goes wrong, or maybe they're born into this incredibly low status, and they would at times either willingly or sometimes unwillingly be brought into the status of slave. They would be made slaves because there was no other way for them to put a roof over their head or food in their mouths. And so it was a means of survival for people in the ancient world. Alternatively, in times of war, we say plunder, meaning that when you conquered another group of people, so my tribe just, you know, conquers your tribe, or my civilization, we conquer your civilization, what would happen was you would enslave the majority of that enemy population, that conquered population, because you would want to essentially keep them in such a low status that you're eliminating opportunity that they have for future rebellion. And then also, you're sending a message to all the other, you know, empires, all the other kingdoms around you, that like, hey, look, we're top dog. Like, we're the dominant force in this region. And so through those means, what would happen was you often saw the slavery come about, and it was very rarely, if ever, based on race or ethnicity. It was very rarely, if ever, somehow a mark of a thought process or a philosophy that these other people are simply lesser than me. Now, that said, it was still a deeply dehumanizing practice. And again, it took place worldwide. You saw Asians enslaving Asians. You saw Africans enslaving Africans. You saw Indians enslaving Indians. You saw Europeans enslaving Europeans. In fact, our English term for slave, that comes from, the root of that is Slav. It's a term that was used to describe the Slavic people group, which doesn't really exist as an entity now, but if we were to think about it in terms of our current world layout, it's a lot of Eastern Europe and some of Western Asia. That's what they're descendants of, this kind of Slavic people group. And so Europeans, they would enslave these other, that was very common because the Slavs, they would live in these little kind of isolated tribes and groups, and they were easy pickings, honestly. They were easily conquered. And so slave comes from that term, from these Eastern European Slavs. Now, that said, over time, it became more and more difficult to conquer those people. Like there was a formation of nation states where all these kind of isolated tribes would band together. And they were like, look, for mutual benefit, we're gonna live together, we're gonna work together, we're gonna form, you know, a defense structure together. And as these nation states started to form in Eastern Europe and Western Asia, what happened was Europeans, they were like, well, what's the next convenient option? It's becoming increasingly more inconvenient to enslave these other people, these Slavs, these other Europeans, on top of the fact that the Roman Catholic Church was very outspoken in preaching against Christians enslaving other Christians. And that was, you know, not that everyone was a Christian, but Christianity was this kind of dominant force in those political situations, in those nations. And so what happened was Europe began to look elsewhere, and they looked to North Africa in particular because they had increasing technology. They had these ships that they could get to and from. They could cross the Mediterranean. They could get to the Northern Africa more easily. And they would go and they started enslaving these people. And that was where, for the first time, you began to see this language kind of rise up, where slavery was justified because of racial differences. It had never really been the case for thousands of years up until that point. And yet that was where it started to originate. And it was in that time period where there were people who used scripture, that would look at the Bible and they would misuse scripture to justify slavery. And this was a misappropriation of the Word of God. In fact, when we read the Word of God, as we will in a moment, we see that the Lord's Word, Scripture, has always, always run counter to this previously worldwide perspective that slavery is okay, that owning another person is justifiable, that even that these slaves, once they become slaves, are essentially non-human. They become property. Aristotle famously said described the slave as a living tool, and that a tool is simply an unliving slave. That you would essentially equate these people, human beings, you would equate them to the same way you would view your hammer or your shovel. And it was incredibly dehumanizing. It was incredibly cruel. And when we look at Scripture, what we find is a completely counter philosophy, a completely different narrative. When we look at God's creational intent for humanity, it's very clear in Genesis chapter 1, where God says that we're going to make humankind, let us make humankind in our image, after our likeness. Now, this is so distinct and different from the way that God made all the rest of creation. This is so different from plants or animals or land masses or stars or the sky or the seas, the oceans. Like, this is so different that God would say, for humanity alone, we are going to make them in our image, to be image bearers of the Lord himself. And this communicates an inherent dignity and value, but not just for the sake of, you know, humanity getting to feel good about themselves, but this dignity, this value then had outer workings. It was meant to play out in a sense, or in the means of exercising authority over the rest of creation, right? God goes on, he says, we're gonna make mankind in our image so that they will rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over all the creatures that move on the earth. God says, my intent for humanity is that they would be different, distinct, they'd be set apart in my image, and they would exercise the authority that I'm giving to them. They're gonna reflect my authority as creator over the rest of creation. And so God created humankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. This is the intent, this is the heart, this is the ideal of our God, that men and women are co-image bearers of the Lord Most High, of God himself. And we have freedom in that creation, we have freedom in that identity to follow his commands, to bring about his will on this earth. Now, if we kept reading in Genesis, we get to chapter 3, we would see that humanity stumbled, that humanity chose a different path. And because they rejected the will of God, what happened was sin and brokenness entered our world. And every relationship broke, not just between humanity and God himself, but even humans between one another. And very quickly, we see a misuse of this authority. We see people dominating other people. We see murder take place in the very first family unit. We see a misuse of the power that God had entrusted to humanity that should have been used for his glory, and yet we twisted it and made it about our own personal gain. And so when we read Scripture, as we read through the law, we find these references to slavery. We find references to all these, you know, these issues and these problems that sin brought into our world. And what happens is time and again, as it's addressed, there is an ethic, there's kind of this principle where God is seeking to mitigate the harm that we bring upon ourselves or bring upon others when we choose our own way, right? The best example of this is when Jesus is confronted about divorce. Okay, in Matthew 19, there are some religious leaders, some Pharisees in that day, who come up to Jesus in order to test him. They're trying to stump him. They're trying to back him into a corner. They're trying to make him pick a side between kind of two different trains of thought in the Jewish culture at that time regarding divorce. And there were some people who are like, you know, you can divorce people for any, or really all power rested in the husband. So he can divorce his wife for any reason whatsoever. Other people said, no, there's like no reason for divorce. ever. And what happens is Jesus, he gets brought this exact question. They say to him, hey, is it lawful to divorce a wife for any cause? Right, seeking to back him into a corner, trying to like test him, make him pick a side between their two broken perspectives. And Jesus answers to them, he says, have you not read that from the beginning, the creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, the man will leave his father and his mother, will be united with his wife, and the two will become one flesh? So Jesus doesn't pick between A or B. Again, these two thoughts of like, you can divorce for any reason. The other one was even less so of just no divorce ever, but it was more of like, you have to have all these different sort of reasons. And anyway, Jesus says, you're missing the point. He says, let me take you back to God's creational intent. Let me take you back to the ideal. God made man and woman, he made marriage to be a lifelong, lasting covenant of mutual love and respect, where two would become one, this incredible divine unity that should take place. He says that is God's intention for marriage. This is the institution that God created before sin ever even entered the world. He says this is the intent that God has for you. This is the ideal that I want you to pursue. So they're no longer two, but they're one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. He says, this is the intent. This is the heart of our God, of your Father in heaven, who wants your best. He wants your marriage to be a lifelong covenant of unity. And so they said to him, they're like, well, then why did Moses command us to give a certificate of dismissal and to divorce her? And so again, they think they got him on this one. But what's happening is they're twisting scriptural language. They're twisting the law. They're misusing scripture to try to prove their own personal perspective. They're saying, well, you know, if God really wanted that, why did Moses command us to divorce in different circumstances? And Jesus says to them, Moses permitted you to divorce your wife because of your hard hearts. But from the beginning, it was not this way. Jesus corrects them. He calls them on. He says, this is not a command. This is never God's goal, is that you would be divorced. Instead, it is God's intent that you would be together. But Moses, in the law, made allowances for divorce to occur because God recognizes that you are broken. And because of the tragic state of this world, because of the effects of sin, there is an allowance, there is a permission to deviate from the ideal of God. But it's still not his ideal. It's still not his intent. From the beginning, it was not this way. One author put it really well. There's a book called Reading While Black, something I've been reading for the last month, that really, it's so powerful and speaks to a lot of these different circumstances. Where how do we understand this? An African-American author who was approaching it really first and foremost is how do I wrestle with this, with my cultural background, with all the history that I have, how do I approach some of these difficult passages in scripture? And he summarizes it so well in using this Matthew 19 example. He's speaking directly about slavery, but he uses Matthew 19 as an example. And he says that not every passage of the Torah, of the Old Testament law, presents the ideal for human interactions. Instead, some passages accept the world as broken and attempt to limit the damage that we do to one another. And this is what we see as scripture, as the Old Testament addresses slavery time and time again. There are key passages that I'll put up right here. And every single one of these key passages that talks about slavery, these aren't verses that talk about how God likes slavery. These are all passages that limit the negative consequences of slavery that was so prevalent because of our sin, because of our error, because we had lost the way of God in our hearts and in our minds. And so you find time and again in Deuteronomy 15, it says that, hey, if there is if there's an Israelite who enters into slavery, that person can't be a slave for more than 6 years. And there's always an off-ramp. And when they're done, when they end their servitude, the master actually has an obligation to set them up for success, to equip them, to give them provisions, to help them forge a new life in the freedom that God is commanding that they enjoy. In Deuteronomy 23, it addresses foreign slaves, where God would use the nation of Israel often to take out evil pagan nations around them. And so one of the consequences of that, as I said earlier, is that there would be this broad enslavement of that enemy people group. Yet in Deuteronomy 23, God says, when those people, when they're brought into your nation, when you enslave them, if they can find a way out, if they can like escape, then you just gotta let them go. Like it's a wild, wild perspective that was so foreign to every civilization at that time, where essentially you had no right to go track down an escaped slave. You had no right to return a slave to their previous master, but instead he's like, yeah, you know what? Good job, you win this one. Like that's, if you can escape, you did it, well done. Exodus 21 talks about how the slaves, that if they were injured, if they were killed, then there was severe consequences for the people who had wronged that slave. Because what God is doing is he's reminding his people that, hey, you've chosen this wrong, twisted path of thinking that you have the right to exercise, to own another person. He says, when you do that, you cannot lose sight of the fact that they are people. They're not a tool. They're not a shovel. And so slaves had rights in the nation of God. They had rights in the Israelite civilization, in the kingdom. And if you crossed those lines, if you hurt them, then you paid a consequence. Again, this was completely contrary to every other cultural practice in the ancient world when it came to slavery. But time and again, God is limiting the harmful consequences of the sin that we as people have brought into our world, into our relationships, into our responsibilities. And so when we read about it in the New Testament, it's much the same way. Jesus says, I want you to look at creational intent. When Paul talks about slavery, he doesn't give these widespread commands that every master slave set every slave free. And in large part, that was because they had no leverage. The early church was a very tiny, itty-bitty little flame. And it was spread out, and it spread quickly, but it was still in these very tiny little house churches. And these people had no leverage. They had no power or authority to change Roman culture or Roman law. And so when Paul is speaking to people time and again, what we see is this ever-present priority to live in a way that honors the Lord, that submits your life to Christ, regardless of the circumstance you find yourself in. That your number one priority is not to change the circumstances of our world, but instead, your number one priority is to submit your life to Christ and to tell people the good news of what he's done on their behalf. So that's why we see in letters like the one to the church in Corinth, Paul says, were you called as a slave? So he's speaking to, again, a diverse group of people. Most people in the church probably didn't even have slaves. They didn't have that much power or wealth. There were a large number of people that were impoverished, or a large number of people who were slaves in the early church. And so Paul is going to speak to them directly. He says, were you called as a slave? So did you come to know Christ as a slave? He says, don't worry about it. But if indeed you're able to be free, make the most of the opportunity. So he says, don't worry that God sees you as less than your brothers and sisters in Christ if you are a slave. He says, that's a circumstance that's outside of your control. And so if you find yourself in that unfortunate circumstance, he says, don't worry that God views you as less. He's not saying don't worry about it in the sense of like, hey, whatever, it's all fine. Like he's acknowledging you're in a tough spot. He says, but don't worry that God sees you as less. This is somehow his punishment against you. And instead, what he says is, but if you do have the leverage, right? If you do actually have the opportunity to be free, he says, yeah, like do that for sure. Jacob Smith paraphrase. For the one who is called in the Lord as a slave is the Lord's freedman. And in the same way, the one who's called as a free person is Christ's slave. He says, remember, even if you are under this title of slave, you work in a household as a slave, you work in the field as a slave, it says, the truth is that you belong to the Lord, and in the Lord's eyes, you are free. You've been set free from sin. You've been set free from death because you belong to Jesus Christ. And in the same way, you look at these other people around you and you consider that you think, oh, well, they're free and I'm nice. No, you know what? If you actually have a right understanding of the world and of authority, it says, then you would recognize that even those who are called free are in fact slaves of Jesus Christ. Paul describes himself as this time and time again, a slave of Christ. Meaning my life is not my own, but instead it belongs to my Lord. I'm submitting all that I have, everything that I do, to his authority alone. He tells them you were bought with a price. So don't become slaves of men. It says don't lose sight of God's intended ideal. Don't lose sight of that creational intent that all of humanity would be image bearers of the Lord Most High, enjoying and exercising the freedom and authority that comes with that status as being made in his image. He's reminding them, really ultimately, of our gospel, that you were bought, you were redeemed with a great, incredible price, right? That's what Jesus did for us. Right, that God would look at us as people who were enslaved to sin, who had no way to pull ourselves out of our own brokenness, pull ourselves out of our own destruction, our own inability to follow after the Lord, our inability to know him or be near to him, to enjoy his presence. God looked at us as people who had no hope, and he loved us so much that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to live the perfect life that none of us could live, to die the death that every single one of us deserved. And when he rose on the third day, he proved, he says, look, you can call on me, you can trust in me, and then your debt is cleared. Like I've paid it. Like the work is finished on that cross. And so if you call on me, you can be known as the sons and daughters of the Lord Most High. You are no longer defined by your cultural distinctions. You're not defined by whether you're this or that, that you have this money or that money, that you have this job or that job, that you're a slave or you're free. It says that's not what defines you anymore, but instead you've been bought with this incredible price, the life of the Son of God. And he says, that's what defines you. You're not a slave to those other created things because you belong to the mighty creator who made it all to begin with. So he says, that's what Jesus has done on your behalf. That's the intent of our God, that we would enjoy that freedom to follow his will because he wants what's best for us. And so when Paul is speaking to the early church, as we read this as believers, we have to recognize that there's going to be times where we are under authority that sometimes is good and sometimes is terrible. And there's going to be circumstances that we find ourselves in that are less than ideal, that we have no power to change. And yet we can take hope and find faith and comfort in the fact that in those moments, our God sees us. That in those moments, our God wants to use our lives for a divine purpose. And so when Paul speaks to slaves, he says, I want you to obey your earthly masters in every respect, right? Back in verse 22. I want you to obey them in every respect, not only when they're watching like those who are strictly people pleasers, but with a sincere heart fearing the Lord. Literally the Greek term is he's saying wholeheartedly, the sincere heart says, I want you to give all that you have to accomplishing the tasks and the responsibilities that have been given to you. Why? Because ultimately it's not from this boss that you have. It's not from this professor you have. It's not from this master that you have. He says, instead, the responsibility has ultimately been given to you by the Lord God of all creation. And so you work at it wholeheartedly, sincerely, because you respect the authority that God has over all other authorities, that he has over all other powers. And so whatever you're doing, verse 23, you work at it with enthusiasm as to the Lord, not for people, because you know that you will receive your inheritance from the Lord as the reward. So serve the Lord Christ. Paul's using very intentional language. So often we talk about salvation and it is a gift. When God talks about eternal life, it is a gift. It is not something that we earn. And yet there's also pointed language that's used in this passage and in other passages to describe that there is some form of reward or inheritance that is earned through faithful service to our God. That Jesus would describe the moment when he calls his people to himself in the eternal kingdom. He says, I want to tell you that you've done well, my good and faithful servant. There is a reward, there is a promise of rich inheritance for those who are faithful, who walk according to the purposes of the Lord. And so Paul says, don't lose sight of that incredible prize. Not salvation. Salvation is secured. You can have a relationship with God for all of eternity simply by trusting in Jesus Christ. But he says, but in the meantime, after you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, you have opportunity to follow the will of God. And if you do so, God has promised to richly bless and reward those who are faithful. So he says, live in that way, serve in that way. For the one who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there are no exceptions. No work goes unseen by the Lord. No wrong and no right. It says God will reward those who have walked faithfully according to his purposes, according to his will. In the same way, there will be consequence and retribution for those who choose the other way, that choose their own path. Paul says, don't lose sight of this. It is so easy to just get this cloudy view and think that, oh, you know, God doesn't see me, or I'm doing this menial task. And gosh, it's so easy just to believe that it's meaningless, that what I'm doing is worthless. I worked for 2 years on campus when I was at Texas A&M. I worked for 2 years in the West Campus Computer Lab, WCL for life. Yep. You know, and that was where I spent a lot of my time as a freshman, sophomore at Texas A&M University. And while I was working in the West Campus Computer Lab, I had one primary role, and it was to sit in the print lab and to move paper from one box to another. That was the job. Like, literally, I can train you. You are all gonna be fully equipped to go work in the West Campus Computer Lab in the print lab in like 30 seconds, okay? Your whole job. You wait, you sit, or you stand. First, put on your green vest. That is just the ugliest sin, and yet we live in a fallen world. And so you put on your vest, you wait, you hear the printer kick on, and you see the pages start to fly out of it. You go over, when it's done printing, you grab those papers, you look at the cover page, and you would see the username of whoever printed it. You'd be like, okay, it's, you know, Jimmy at Temu. And so you look for then, there's all these boxes, these little cubbies that are arranged alphabetically, and you'd find the J box, and you'd put it in there. You're trained. Congratulations. You all now have a side hustle opportunity right up there on campus. That was it. And I remember doing that job. It was the most menial, like mundane, like brain-destroying job that I've ever had in my life. And it was something that just time and again, you're just moving one, you know, pages from here to there. And I think now maybe they can use headphones. We didn't get to do that. Like, we always had to be on alert for, I don't know, paper. And so we had to move that paper time and time and time. You're not listening to anything. You're not looking stuff up on your phone. You don't even have a smartphone at this point, because I'm 87 years old. And so you take these papers and you move them from box to box, from tray to box, from tray to box, from tray to box, time and time and time again. And that was something that it would be very easy for me. It was very easy for me to just look at this as like, this is the, I'm wasting my life. You know, like this is just the lowliest of lows. There's nothing more menial than doing this job that honestly, I put a lot of thought into this. Easily could have been accomplished by like a marginally intelligent dog or maybe a bird. Like, because I think they know how to sort stuff. Like, I think it would have been very simple. I'm still noodling on it. I'm gonna get there someday. But I was like, this is so simple, so menial. And so I had to have moments, I legitimately had to have moments where I would stop and I would think, okay, God, you're gonna use today. Like, I don't know how, but you're gonna use this time somehow for your purposes, for your glory. Because if it were up to me, I don't see it. I just don't see it. And Paul is saying that you are going to find yourself in these moments, given these responsibilities, given these tasks, under authority that might be really unfair, might be really unjust, might be terrible authority that's placed over you. He says, but regardless of consequence, regardless of oversight, he says you can trust that the Lord, he is the ultimate authority, that he sees the task you've been given. He sees the responsibility that's been placed under your care. And so when you work at it with excellence, it brings him glory. So do that. Paul says we're going to find ourselves in these moments living under authority. We're also going to, at times, find ourselves exercising authority over others. This is how he closes in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, masters, you should treat your slaves with justice and fairness because you know that you also have a master in heaven. In other words, he's saying, look, the same truth, goes both ways. If you're under authority, you report to Jesus. If you're in authority, you report to Jesus. And so as you lead and exercise authority over others, you need to do so recognizing that ultimately you're going to be accountable to Christ's authority. And when Jesus talked about exercising authority, when he talked about leadership, it was wildly different from the world around him. The Christian ethic, the Christian understanding of leadership, what we now call servant leadership, was completely countercultural. Now there's like elements of it that have been kind of infused into our general culture, which is honestly really cool. But in Jesus' time, when he had his disciples who were arguing about like, who's the greatest? Like, who's got like the most like, you know, streak Jesus cred, most righteous points? And so he calls them together and he says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them? Those in high positions use their authority over them? He's talking about this domineering attitude. He says, you know how you see that a lot? Like people kind of get to be king of the hill, they climb to the top of the ladder, and then they just kind of use it to like belittle and boss around the people underneath him. He says, it's not like that. It must not be this way among you. He says, instead, whoever wants to be great among you must first be your servant. Whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. He flips it. He says, your greatest calling, your highest responsibility, even as someone in authority, is to serve and serve and serve, to sacrifice and sacrifice and sacrifice. Why? Because we're living just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. The same promise that Paul alluded to in 1 Corinthians. Jesus says, I want you to follow in my model, even though I have all authority, even though I can snap my fingers and exert my will on anyone, anywhere, at any time. Says, even though I'm coming under this mantle, this prophetic title used in the book of Daniel to describe the Son of Man, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, who would descend from heaven and establish an eternal kingdom where no one can push back, where there's no rebellion against his rule. He says, even as I've come under this mantle, using this description of myself, I want you to recognize that as I've come to you, I have not come to be served, but instead to serve. And I want you to remember that we're coming up on a day pretty shortly after this in Matthew 20, where I'm going to sacrifice. I'm going to give everything that I have as a ransom for many. That's how you lead. By losing your life. By pouring it all out for the sake of those that God has entrusted to your care. Because this is the heartbeat of our God. That's why time and again, we see again in 1 Corinthians, how God chose what the world thinks is foolish to shame the wise. And he chose what the world thinks is weak to shame the strong. And he chose what is low and despised in the world, what is regarded as nothing. And he set it aside, what is regarded as something, so that no one can boast in his presence. Paul goes on and says, therefore, if you're going to boast, you boast in the Lord. You recognize that all power, all authority rests in his hands alone. And if you have little moments, if you have little opportunities, little pieces of that authority that God has entrusted to your care, then you better be careful to use it in the way that brings him glory and honor, not in a way that seeks your own personal gain. Because our purpose is not to somehow, you know, move around and scrounge up and secure our own personal kingdom. Our goal is to further the kingdom of heaven. To preach the good news that Jesus Christ came and gave what we could never give, to secure what we could never get, what we can never secure. That he gave his life as a ransom for many. That he came with all authority and yet counted it a joy to lose it all for our sake. That is the guiding principle for every single one of us, whether we're under authority or whether we're in authority over others. And so I don't know exactly where we are in this current season, right? I don't know the week that we're walking into or the week we're walking out of. A lot of us are probably kind of in a mix of that authority grid. There's probably a variety of ways that we either are exercising authority or that we are reporting, you know, we're accountable to the authority of others. But the encouragement is simple. It's very clear. As we live in this world, both under and in authority, we recognize that the ultimate authority rests in Jesus Christ. That he's who we report to. And so the way that I serve should reflect him. The way that I lead should reflect him. So we lead in such a way that's fair and just. We work in such a way that is wholehearted and sincere, because we know that our God sees us. He wants our best, that he's promised a reward for those of us who walk faithfully, called according to his purposes. But it's something that we can't do on our own. It's something where we need the Spirit of God to empower us to live in this radical way. So let's ask him to move us in that direction right now. God, we thank you that you've given us, Lord, opportunities not just to understand more of who you are, but God, we have opportunities to reflect your character and your attributes in this world. Lord, what an incredible blessing that is, God, that our lives can be filled with eternal purpose. So Lord, I pray that for us, as we walk into our days or our weeks or our months, Lord, in this weird blend of needing to obey commands or issue commands, as we live under authority and in authority, God, we recognize that it can be very easy for us to become very self-involved and to try to see how these circumstances can be geared and shifted towards our own gain. And so, Lord, we just pray that we would really walk into these responsibilities, we would walk into these relationships with your glory as our top priority. God, because we recognize that your authority is ultimate. So God, we thank you for the wisdom that your word contains. Pray that it would guide us as we move forward. We pray this all according to your will. Amen.